All right, yes. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. As you're turning there, you all know that we've been going through a series of series called Overcoming Anxiety. We've been studying that. We kind of used 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 as a kind of starting place to leap into that topic. A topic that's especially relevant to many people, maybe not all people these days, but probably many people in today's society. And even if this pandemic wasn't going on, it would still be relevant because there's lots of people, everybody really at some point in their life will struggle with some kind of anxiety, be it severe anxiety or just mild anxiety. So we started out talking about that text in 1 Peter, where Peter tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt us. And now that we've kind of gone through that, we're taking a slight detour through two other passages that shed some important light on our battle against anxiety. The first one that we're going to look at is Philippians chapter 4, which is where we're going to look at this week. Next week, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6 with Jesus' teaching that we should not worry, and that he gives essentially a list of arguments as far as why we shouldn't worry, reasons we shouldn't worry in this life. But that's for next week. This week, we are in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. And I'll read it, and I'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. So, in fact, let's start at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the reality that we can overcome anxiety in your help and with your aid. Thank you for the peace that passes all understanding. Thank you for the God of peace, you being with us, and that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us, regardless of what happens to us. Thank you for the promises that we have in this text. I pray that as I attempt to open it up for us all, that all of our hearts would be encouraged if we are downcast and anxious, and that we would be strengthened to press on in our fight against sin in our lives and pride in our hearts, and that we would be engaged in that battle constantly, and that we would not grow weary. I pray that you would give me the power to explain my thoughts about this passage adequately and accurately, so that you would be pleased with my explanation of your words here. I pray that you would drive it home to our hearts, and that we would walk away changed. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I think just to give some introductory thoughts here, life may be conceived of as a long string of circumstances. Situations in which we find ourselves with which we have to deal. Some of these circumstances are circumstances into which we enter willingly. So for instance, we saw a marriage yesterday. There is now a changed circumstance that two people have willingly entered into, or a home ownership. You choose to buy a home, and or you take a particular job, or you choose to start a family. These are situations that we enter into willingly and knowingly. But there are some situations that we enter into unwillingly. So for instance, the death of a friend or a loved one. Sometimes we run into health problems that we could not avoid. We lose a job because of a crashed economy or whatever the case may be. And whatever that case might be, we will always find ourselves confronted with circumstances because, in a sense, that's what life is. It's a series of circumstances that we have to deal with. And in light of this, many Christians end up living under what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the tyranny of circumstances. The tyranny of circumstances. I really like that because it depicts circumstances as a tyrant, as a king who's ruthless. For many Christians, circumstances are not just things that happen according to the providence of God that we, you know, pass by and we acknowledge and we are thankful for everything that the Lord does in our lives, but they become the controlling factor in how life is lived. They become the king of their lives. Their circumstances dictate how they act and how they feel and how they think. When circumstances are good, they are brought into a state of happiness because they love having good circumstances. And then when circumstances are bad, they're forced into a kind of sadness because they love good circumstances. Their joy and happiness in their religion is dictated not by the eternal and unparalleled or and unchangeable truths of the scripture and the character of God, but the changing and vacillating circumstances of life. And I think that's an excellent way of describing kind of the core of what anxiety is. It's life that's controlled by your circumstances and not by truth. Anxiety can be described as life that is controlled by your circumstances and not by the truth of God's word. It is a dominating love of favorable circumstances such that when we encounter unfavorable circumstances, they cause agitation and fear and instability and insecurity and anxiety. Now, this is part of the reason why Paul uses such all-encompassing language in this verse. He says, do not be anxious about anything. There's not a single event in life. There's not a single circumstance in life that we encounter which we should become anxious over. There is nothing that we encounter in life which should cause us to be anxious. The NASB puts it this way, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. We have been, as I mentioned before, moving through overcoming a series called Overcoming Anxiety. And that title was chosen intentionally because anxiety really is something that needs to be overcome. Many people think that anxiety is this, interesting character quirk or chemical imbalance or, an uninformed mind or just an unruly life that ends up, just being what it is. There's nothing you can do to change it. So, just learn how to deal with it or learn how to manage anxiety. Sometimes you'll hear that, but that's not what the biblical precedent calls us to. Biblical precedent calls us to basically say that anxiety is something which needs to be mortified. It's something that needs to be put to death. It's something that needs to be overcome. It's not something that should be coddled or understood or studied or protected even. It's something that should be destroyed. And that's really not popular when you start talking about, you know, anxiety as actually being a sin. But that's exactly what it is. And that's why we have to look towards the truth of God's word in order to help us, because ultimately, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, anxiety is a spiritual issue before it is a physical issue. It doesn't mean that there aren't physical aspects to anxiety, but there are nonetheless, the root problem is in the soul, not the body. And we've gone through several stages in this study of overcoming anxiety. We started out talking about the root issue, the root cause of anxiety, which is pride, and the solution to anxiety, which is humility. Humble people trust God. As 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves. And how are you going to do that? You're going to cast your cares on God. So humble people are not anxious, which means that prideful people are anxious. They recognize that they are ignorant and that they need God. They rely on him. They defer to him. They run to him in their weakness and their shortcomings. And they're the ones who are going to cast their cares upon the Lord and not take this kind of self-focused attitude that clings tightly to their cares and attempts to solve them themselves. And then we looked at 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 a little bit more closely, and we connected that to the responsibility that we have to do good to other people, that our circumstances are not to dictate how we treat other people. We have a responsibility to love regardless of whether or not our situation is good or bad. Our responsibility remains unchanging even though our circumstances are always changing. And so that's kind of where we've gone so far. And now in this admittedly short study of anxiety, we turn to Paul. And Paul really provides some practical advice on, okay, so how do I actually continue in that path of love? How do I actually overcome anxiety with practical deeds and things that I can do, steps that I can take? You can think about it like this. Peter was providing us with the foundations of how to overcome anxiety. He points us to humility. He points us to the necessity to look to other people and to God. But he doesn't necessarily tell us exactly how to do that. Instead, he says, just sticks with the foundation. But Paul, in essence, builds upon Peter's foundation by explaining the practical things that we can do to actually overcome anxiety. And here's basically what Paul's advice about that boils down to. He says that we should battle anxiety with trust, which expresses itself through prayer and practice. We should battle anxiety with trust, which expresses itself through prayer and practice. That's what Paul would have us do in this passage, and I hope to show that to you. And it's important that we put it that way, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a little bit. But when we put it that way, we avoid a very common misconception about overcoming anxiety, and that is that prayer is what overcomes anxiety. I want to be very clear about that and say that prayer is not what overcomes anxiety. God is what is who overcomes anxiety in your life, and he does that through the mechanism of prayer. Overcoming anxiety is a work of the gospel. It is a work of grace. It is not something that you can accomplish in your own power, which means that prayer by itself does nothing to overcome anxiety. It is the trust in God that expresses itself through that prayer which overcomes anxiety. And we need to be very careful when we say that. Now, that does not mean that you can throw prayer out the window as though it doesn't matter if you pray. You can't overcome anxiety without prayer, but it is not prayer itself that overcomes anxiety. It is the power of God working in you through the avenue of prayer. I just wanted to make that point very clear. And then it is the same with practice. It's not just practicing and thinking about these things that overcomes anxiety, but it is God's power working through you doing those things that overcomes anxiety. So before I give you the outline here, I just want to pause and give some opportunity for interaction on anything that I've said in my little introduction here. What do you guys think? No thoughts? Blank minds? It's okay, if you don't have thoughts, I can go on. I like it when we talk, you know, that's part of the whole reason of having a Zoom account, but all right. Well, here's my outline here. I'm going to divide this text into two parts, and feel free to just turn on your microphone and interrupt me at any point if you have something that you want to add or a thought that you have, because I want to hear those. Here's my outline. Two parts. First, we're going to look at the peace of God through prayer, and then we're going to look at the God of peace through practice. So the peace of God through prayer and the God of peace through practice. We're going to see that the peace of God comes and guards our hearts and minds through the activity of prayer, and then we're going to see that it is we find that the God of peace is with us through the activity of thinking about and practicing the things that we know to be true. So let's look at the first part, which is going to be in verses 6 and 7, which is that the peace of God comes through prayer. First, we are to express our trust in God through praying to Him. Paul is very clear and straightforward when he says that we are to avoid anxiety. He says, do not be anxious for anything. Do not be anxious about anything, or be anxious for nothing, as some of your Bibles might say. He's very clear. That's a command. It's in the imperative. It's not optional. It's not something that we can defer to the so-called experts in the field so that they can solve these problems for us. And this is something that we are responsible to take up in our own lives on a daily basis to fight against anxiety wherever we find it. Which means that, of course, that's the implication, and I mentioned this already, that anxiety itself is a sin. Anxiety is not a disease. It is a sin. It's a habit that God looks upon and judges because it is ultimately an ailment of the soul. It's not popular to say that anxiety is a sin, of course, but we are left with the option of saying nothing else when we come across this passage and we find the words so clearly stated, do not be anxious, which is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Many people prefer to view it as an affliction of the body or as a disease, which can be solved just like any other disease can be solved with medicine or any other kind of therapy. And that often mentioned chemical imbalance, as you'll hear mentioned often, is touted as being the very cause of this, which is why prescription drugs are often used to fill the gap that it leaves, but scripture is very clear that anxiety is primarily an issue of the soul. Now, I want to make an important caveat to what I just said, because I was very careful in saying that it was primarily an issue of the soul. That does not mean that there is no influence whatsoever from the body, and that comes from the fact that we are called, we are what theologians call a psychosomatic unity. Psychosomatic is a term that we often use when we mean it. We mean like an illness that is not actually there, but we think it is, so we experience the symptoms of it, right? Psychosomatic comes from two Greek words, psuche, which means soul, and soma, which means body. So it's a soul body. It's a soul body unity. It's the union of body and soul together. That's what a human being is. In the words of C.S. Lewis, you are an ensouled body and an embodied soul. You are one thing. You are not two separate things. You are one thing with two distinct aspects, a spiritual side and a physical side. That was God's intention, and they are not supposed to be separated. That's why death is so unnatural. they separate the two things that should not be separated. The implication of this is that there are some conditions which affect the body, which will also affect the soul. So for example, you'll often find in, you know, just reading case studies and, you know, articles online that any kind of chronic illness or chronic disease or just really serious disease can often cause depression and anxiety. That's because it takes its toll on the body and it can affect the soul. These are factors which come into play in dealing with anxiety. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that they are the cause of anxiety, because anxiety is ultimately an agitation of the soul, but they are nonetheless a factor and need to be considered from time to time. So this is one of the reasons why whenever somebody comes into my office asking me about anxiety, some of the first things that I ask them is, do you exercise on a regular basis? What kind of diet do you eat? Do you have a healthy relationship network? Do you have do you try to keep a positive mental attitude? You know, those kinds of questions, because those are actually important factors in overcoming anxiety. If you don't take care of yourself, you're going to end up struggling more severely with that, or you're going to be more prone to struggle with that. Taking care of the body allows the soul more freedom to operate properly. You can put it that way. Now it's interesting that the same principle works the other way around. If the soul struggles with something, the body is often affected. So you hear Habakkuk at the end of his prophecy says that my knees tremble and in the Psalms, he'll say, my bowels become weak. I'm laying on my bed, you know, because I'm so stricken with grief over my sin that he becomes sick. That's true in the opposite direction. You can experience a bodily ailment that can affect your soul, but you can also experience an ailment of the soul which affects your body. And so we need to always be keeping that in mind. But the primary enemy is that of the soul. Not the soul is the enemy, but the enemy resides within the soul. Anxiety is the disturbance of our inner peace. It's our sinful reaction to God's hand of providence. And the command here is simply to avoid it. Now, it's what's so interesting here is that Paul places the locus of this battle in the mind and in the heart. And he says that in verse 7, that he'll guard your hearts and minds, the implication being that that's where the battle is taking place. Our hearts are what we worship, our minds are what we think about. What he's saying is that when Paul tells us not to be anxious, he's in essence telling us to control our thinking and to not worship idols. Don't be idolaters. Be careful what you think about. And that will lead to an overcoming of anxiety as you trust in God. And these two realities are almost invariably true with every single person who struggles with anxiety. They're worshiping something other than God, and they don't have their thinking under control. Those two things are almost always true in the life of an anxious person. And so one of the things that you need to do if you struggle with anxiety is ask yourself, what am I worshiping other than God? And then ask yourself, how can I get my thinking under control? We're going to answer that in the second part here. But that's the two things that really Paul is getting at here. Sometimes our minds can run away with us. This is part of the reality of anxiety. For those who have trained their minds to think a certain way, for those who have trained their minds to be constantly running and going and being anxious about things, they understand that anxiety can feel unescapable sometimes. Many people understand the experience of laying awake in bed at night and contemplating some kind of problem or difficulty that's at hand and desperately wanting to sleep, but nonetheless, you can't turn your brain off, so you keep just laying there at night and their minds run away with them. And so Paul, understanding this reality, gives us the practical key to stop our minds from running away with us. And he tells us in verse 6 that the answer to that is to make our requests made known to God. Pray. So in other words, Paul's advice is basically this. If you want something, rather than incessantly dwelling on it and thinking about it, tell God about it. It's as simple as that. If you find yourself dwelling on something over and over and over and over and over again, and you can't get it out of your mind, instead of just stewing on it, tell it to God. Make your requests made known to God. Make your petitions made known to God. What is it that you want? Well, tell God what you want instead of trying to obsess over it yourself as though you could solve the problem in your own power, because you can't. You never can. And usually, you know, the response to that is like, really? Like anything? Like I can ask God for anything? It's like, well, that's what Jesus says, right? Anything you want, ask it, and if it's according to my will, I'll grant it to you. Anything that you want. So does that mean that I can, you know, I'm sick, that I can ask God to heal me? Like I can do that? Like, yeah, why not? Or, you know, I need a job, or I want to get out of this situation. Yeah, you can ask God about that. There's nothing wrong with making those requests made known to God. In fact, that is exactly what is commanded in these texts. So that if you don't do that, you're actually rebelling against God. Of course, that doesn't mean that we can ask for anything that's blatantly against God's will. Like if we're asking him to allow us to sin, no, that's not what we're talking about here. But there's another sense in which nothing's off limits. You can ask God for anything. And then people are going to come back and say, well, you know, that's the prosperity gospel. You can ask for whatever you want. You know, you ask for a Ferrari. And so I can confidently tell you that that's not, because there's a caveat. And the caveat is that you are not necessarily guaranteed to receive what you ask for. You're not necessarily guaranteed to receive what you ask for unless you're asking for God to fulfill his promise. And even then, you're not guaranteed to receive that in the timing that you often expect. Sometimes it takes far longer, like Abraham, who waited at least 25 years before he saw the fulfillment of the promise that he would have a son. The prosperity gospel teaches that as long as you do what's right, then God is obligated to answer your prayers. You figure out how to like work the system, right? And once you figure out how to work the system, you can then bend it in your favor. Well, this is not that. This is us wanting something that is not inherently sinful and going and asking God for it and saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That's what we're talking about. We submit to his decision. We have a right and even a responsibility to ask God for anything and everything that you want, and then a responsibility to submit to his decision, whether that decision is yes, no, or wait. And those are the three answers to prayer. Those are the only three answers that you ever get, yes, no, or wait. And more often than not, it's wait. So my experience has been. So how are we to do that? How are we to make our requests made known to him? Well, he says in verse 6 again, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So in everything, in every single circumstance, every single situation you find yourself in, make your requests made known to God. Then it says that we are to do this by prayer. A prayer is just the most general term used for prayer. It's the most basic, general, generic term that you can use for prayer. It's like I was saying prayer. Versus like supplication or thanksgiving or request, you know, all those things have different flavors and different shades of meaning to them. But this is just general prayer. But it is always used to refer to a request that's addressed to a god. Now, in secular literature, it was used to refer to a request that was made known to like a secular god. So I think it carries this sense of like reverence and respect. So in other words, what Paul is saying And I'm getting this mostly from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression. He says, basically, when you come to God, you need to approach God with a sense of reverence and respect, how you would approach an infinitely holy God, the God who is holy and will consume sin immediately. He is the God who has sent his only son to die in order to provide you with access to him in the first place. He is the infinite God who made and sustains all things. And that's the God that we approach in prayer. We should keep that in mind when we come before his throne. It's not this flippant, buddy-buddy, dear heavenly daddy kind of attitude. It's a reverent, holy God kind of attitude when we actually approach him. And then it's with supplication. Supplication is a word that comes from need. It's a word that implies that we need something. So we're asking for what we lack, what we're missing. And that's something that that is important in prayer. It's easy to use prayer as a mechanism to try to get something from God. I am using my prayer in order to get something from God. But if you think about that, that's really making the answer to your prayer based on what you can do, based off of your prayers. But what supplication implies is that I need this from you, and you must give it to me by your grace and by your mercy. I need something. I lack something. I don't have something, and I need that. In other words, when we come into God's presence, we're going to come into God's presence keenly aware of God's keenly aware of our own spiritual needs and God's ability and sufficiency to meet those needs for us. That's what supplication is implying. Finally, the manner in which we're going to do this is we're going to do this with thanksgiving. It's very easy to come to God in prayer with a discontent attitude. It's very easy to come to God with that discontent attitude in your hearts. We're not going to come to him demanding things. We're not going to come to him discontent with what he has already given us. We're not going to come to him expecting that he's obligated to change our situation. Instead, we're going to come to him with a profound thankfulness in our hearts, which then gives us this sense of indebtedness to his grace, that whatever he decides to answer, I'll be thankful for. And I'm already thankful for what he's given me already. And therefore, I can be happy and content with whatever his answer is. We are to make our requests made known with thanksgiving, not with complaint. And the result of that, Paul says, is that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I just want to notice two things about that before I, you know, open it up for discussion or comments again. The first is that, and this is often noted, God does not necessarily change your circumstance. Just because you pray, that doesn't mean that God changes things. That is nowhere promised in this passage. In fact, that's nowhere promised in the Bible. So if you're approaching God with this expectation that just because I'm praying to him and asking for him to do this for me, that therefore means that I will somehow automatically get my request, that's not promised anywhere. And that's important to realize, because some of us approach God with that expectation. What he has promised is that he will send his peace to guard our hearts, what we worship, and our minds, what we think about, so that even when our circumstances don't change, we'll be okay with it, and we will no longer be anxious in any circumstance that we find ourselves. And then secondly, I want to notice that, and I mentioned this already, that this is not a work that we do, but a promise that God fulfills. The peace of God guarding our hearts and minds is not something that we perform. It's something that God does for us, making this a gospel truth, not a law work. We do not guard our own hearts and minds through praying. Praying itself changes nothing, but rather praying is a means that God uses to bring peace to our hearts and minds. And he guards our hearts and minds through our prayers. He sets up camp around us. And as we pray, God is the one who is moving in into our hearts and imparting peace directly to us as we humbly rely on him and trust in his promises. So, yeah, pause. Do you guys have any thoughts or things that you think are profound or new to you from this passage that you haven't seen before? Do you guys find it to be true that it's easy to approach God with that complaining attitude without thankfulness? Have you ever experienced that? Like, tell us about that experience.
I mean, I feel like it's a constant battle always to make sure that you're not coming with a complaining spirit, because that's like our sinful natural nature. It's something that you have to like, well, like you kind of explained earlier through, you know, practice and things like that. It's something that you have to kind of train yourself in. It's part of like sanctification. It doesn't necessarily come naturally. And so it's a constant battle for me.
Yeah, it's definitely unnatural to our our fallen selves, that's for sure. Yeah, you never get away from it. It's part of the reason why heaven is so appealing. If you think about it, you're like, no, I won't have to deal with this ever again. I've had that thought many times lately.
Mom and I talk about that all the time. We'll be like, man, I can't wait until we just, you know, stop sinning and don't have to deal with this anymore.
Yeah, no, that'll be wonderful. The absence of sin and all of its implications. I think one of the most profound things for me as I was preparing this lesson this past week was just being reminded that this is a gospel work and not a work of the law. This is not something that we accomplish. It's something that God accomplishes in us. And it's very easy for me in the past and even in the present to think that, well, you know, I can overcome anxiety just by doing the right things and being the right person and thinking the right way and trying to do everything that I should do and follow God's commandments to the letter. And the reality is that if you approach this battle like that, you'll never be able to actually overcome anxiety, because you don't have the strength to control your own mind or to change your own heart. You just don't. And so there's a real sense in which the fight against anxiety is really no fight at all. It's a fight that's already been won for you. So the trick is to stop, cease striving, you know that I am God. Stop trying so hard and just trust, because that's the whole point. You know, trust in God is an expression of humility. Trust in God is an expression of, it is faith. And so anxiety is, you know, overcoming anxiety is a matter of faith before it is a matter of striving harder for something. It's an active faith. You know, it's a faith that goes back to the word and constantly is in prayer. But it's not something that's meritorious. It's not something that's based off of what we do.
Something, too, that I was thinking about, actually, Lily and I had a really good conversation about this, is that sometimes we notice that we won't turn to prayer because we're not truly recognizing God's power or recognizing it for what it is. Even if you don't realize it, if you're thinking about it as being like a work or something that you do, and not realizing that it's a promise that if you just like humbly give it up to God, that there is that peace, you're downplaying God's power. And it's, you don't turn to prayer when you think that way. That was something Lily and I talked about. You'll try to do other things because you're not viewing prayer as highly as it should be viewed.
Right.
Yeah, I can't tell you like how many times I've tried to like come before prayer and make it into like a work. And then after I'm done praying, I feel even more anxious or stressed out because I didn't get the desired results that I wanted to get. And it's like I have to stop myself and say, why am I actually coming to prayer right now? Like you were saying, Emily. It's like I need to come before God because He's the one who changes my heart. And it's nothing that I can do and manufacture in my own life.
But yeah.
Yeah, just trying to avoid making prayer into that work.
She's a smart one. That's why I married her.
Oh.
All right. Well, in order to get through my last second point here, we need to move on. So, the God of peace is with us through practice. God of peace through practice. We experience God's presence through thinking about and practicing virtuous things. You're thinking about and practicing virtuous things. The two operating verbs in this second paragraph in verses 8 and 9 are at the end of verse 8, which is think about these things. And then in verse 9, it's at the end of verse 9, practice these things. So think and practice are the two main verbs in this paragraph. And so they constitute the core of Paul's point. Think about these things and practice these things. It's not only through prayer, but it's also through stability of mind as you practice thinking about and then actually doing these virtues that Paul lists in this paragraph. Now, it can be difficult for people caught in the throes of anxiety to think clearly and to focus on others. But this is precisely what we need to do if we are going to overcome anxiety at all. And this is in line with the principle of the physical activity in healing. Sometimes we have to do, if you get injured, sometimes you have to do things which are very difficult at first, and contrary to what you would do, and in fact cause a lot of pain at first. If you injure your knee, one of the things that you have to do is stretch it, or depending on the injury, but if you need to actually work it and strengthen it, which is very painful at first. But it's the only way that the leg is going to heal. Well, it's exactly the same truth when it comes to anxiety. The only way that we can recover from slavery to anxiety and an unruly mind is to exercise ourselves to the contrary, to think about things actively that are against the way that we're used to thinking about things in a way that almost feels unnatural. When our minds start running away from us, we need to practice seizing them, grabbing them by the throat, if you will, and forcing them into submission so that we begin thinking about godly things. And when our hearts become unruly, we need to rein them in. And we need to start thinking about what we ought to be thinking about. And that's exactly what we're doing here. We're thinking about these things, and we are practicing these things. We are exercising ourselves against our natural inclination to spiritual laziness and actually doing something about it. Now, at first, that's very unnatural. Anybody who knows, who's taken music lessons understands that at the beginning of taking music lessons, it feels really awkward. And it's even worse if you self-learned and self-taught an instrument and you taught yourself how to do it wrong. And then you go to lessons and then somebody, your teacher, tells you, oh, that's not the right way to do it. Here's the proper technique. And you're like, wait, no, that feels weird. That feels wrong. But yet over time you learn like, oh, wait, if I do it, there's this benefit and this makes this easier. And you have to relearn. It feels really unnatural. But over time you get better and better and better at it. Well, the same thing is true for overcoming anxiety. You're used to thinking in a certain way. And when you start thinking in another way, it's going to feel fake. It's going to feel contrived. It's going to feel awkward. But the more and more you do it, the more comfortable you're going to become with it. And the easier it is that the easier it's going to become to rein in your thinking and to do what you ought to be doing with your mind. Now, the mind is the battleground of the soul. The mind is the battleground of the soul. Spiritual life flows through us like this. Truth enters our minds, and truth enters our souls through our minds. Okay, so it passes through the filter of our minds and sinks down into our souls as we comprehend it intellectually. And then as the Spirit of God gives us new life, we come then to have that truth, to love that truth with a deep and inward affection. And as we grow in our love for that truth, then we begin to express that truth through the actions of our hands. It's mind, affections, will, action. Mind, affections, will, action. The truth passes through your mind. It transforms your affections so that it influences your will, which then leads itself to actually express itself in physical actions. That's how the truth of God works in our lives. Mind, affections, will, action. Therefore, if you win the battle in the mind, since it's the entry point of your whole spiritual life, then you win the battle altogether. You think about the right things, then you will come to love the right things. And as you come to love the right things, you will come to do the right things. That's why doing Christian education, doing things like this, is so important. Because if you don't practice renewing your mind each and every week, each and every day, you're not going to come to love the truth. And if you don't come to love the truth, you're not going to come to do the truth either. That's why it's so important to be bathing your mind in the Word of God. You had a great illustration. Do you want to share?
The rumble strip. I have to read it.
You have to read it? she'll find it. She had a really great illustration of that truth.
Studying the Bible is like installing a rumble strip along the road of my life. If the rumble strip is fresh, I will know when I am straying out of my lane. But if it's damaged or non-existent, it's easy for me to drift out of my lane and cause harm.
Yeah. So if you're not bathing your mind in scriptures, you don't know when you're, you know, out there and doing your own thing. But if you're constantly reminding yourselves of what's true, then you're gonna be on the straight and narrow. A little warning bell is going to sound in your mind whenever you start straying. And that is for sure true. I really appreciated that from my lovely, lovely, lovely wife. The fact that the mind is the battleground for a soul is the reason why Paul first points to the mind. Think about these things. Think about these things. It's easy to say, don't be anxious. It's much harder to actually not be anxious. Why? Because if you spend all of your time saying to yourself, don't be anxious, 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 what are you thinking about? You're thinking about anxiety. So that's why Paul says that when we battle anxiety, we need to be replacing our anxious thoughts with godly thoughts. We need to stop one thing and start another. So then the question becomes, well, what do we think about? What do we think about? And Paul gives us a list. If you want an acronym, this is something that Suzanne and I use a lot. We came across it in seminary, and we just grown to love it. Therpelgep, therpelgep. That's the first letter of each virtue put into an acronym, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, and praiseworthy. Therpelgep. If you do that, then you will be able to remember what is in the list. And then when you're trying to think, okay, so what was I supposed to think about? I can't remember Philippians chapter 4. You know, then you can just go through the acronym, true, honorable, right, pure, etc. And then you can think, okay, so like, what are those, some of those things? And then before you know it, your mind's thinking about good things. But let's just briefly talk about each one. True. That's whatever is truthful or honest. Whatever is reflecting what's actually true. And that's important for overcoming anxiety, because anxiety tends to skew reality for us. It tends to tell us things about reality that aren't actually true. So we need to dwell, we need to put that aside and actually dwell on what's true and factual. Honorable, something that's dignified. This is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, to describe the kind of person that a deacon should be. Dignified, honorable. The inner character of this person who is taken with higher things. Or it can also refer to something that is lofty or sublime. We think about classical music as being, in a sense, a higher form of art, or a more classy form of art than other form of arts, musical arts sometimes. It is, we consider it to be lofty. That's this word. That's the meaning of this word. And so it has a certain degree of seriousness to it, a certain degree of being serious about itself. So that's what is honorable. Something that is right. It corresponds to what is morally good and what is righteous. And therefore, since this is a biblical term, it refers to the law of God. It refers to what God commands us. So it refers to the moral requirements of the law. Think about what the law says. Think about what's right. Pure. It pertains to being without moral defect or blemish, and hence pure. That's one commentator said that. The word innocent is also another word that you can use to describe this. This is the other side of the coin of what's right. Right describes what is actively true and positively good, what's actively done. Pure describes what's absent. So right describes the presence of righteousness, whereas pure describes the absence of sin. That's how you can think about them in distinction from each other. Whatever is lovely, what is something that causes pleasure or delight, the quality of something that causes people to be predisposed to it. So if you walk into a garden and you say, oh, it's lovely, or you walk outside and it's this warm, beautiful day, say, it's a lovely day outside. We all know what that means. You know, you want it. It's desirable. It causes you enjoyment. Think about those things. Good repute. It means to, it refers to something that's said with cautious reserve. It's a really interesting word. Good repute. Respectable. Having a good reputation. This is the kind of quality that a person possesses that makes you really careful what you say around them. So, like, you all know that there are people in your lives that when you're around them, you don't talk the same way than when you're not around them. So, for instance, like your boss, you probably don't talk to your boss the same way that you talk to your friends. Or if you were to come across the President of the United States, regardless of your opinion of him, he is somebody who you would probably watch what you say a little bit more closely around him. That is what this word means, good repute, something that is causes you to be cautious in your words. Excellence refers to virtue or moral power. It's something that makes somebody morally praiseworthy. It's used of God and of Christians in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can go there and you can find another list of qualities and meditate on each one of those. And then finally, praiseworthy, quality that elicits praise. This is why we clap after performances musically, or this is why we admire art. It's something that causes us praise, something that elicits from us this reaction. So those are the kinds of things that we are to think on. Notice the repeated whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, anything that fits into these categories. This is broad, anything that fits into this category. He doesn't have a specific thing in mind. He wants you to think about these kinds of things. We keep running the marathon here. So it's not only what we think about, it's also what we practice. That's in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So he gives those four verbs there, learned, received, heard, seen. What's he saying with those? Well, I think the first thing is that he's saying that he had taught them. They had learned these things. That word refers to something that is actually intellectually taught and comprehended. They had actually learned these things from Paul. He had taught them what these things were from the scriptures. And we have also been taught these things, what they are from the scriptures, because we fellowship with each other. You come to class on Sundays. You listen to sermons on Sunday mornings. You know what these things are. Secondly, he said that they received, they not only learned it, but they received it. They accepted these things as being right and true. They assented to them. And therefore, they had an attestation in their own conscience that what had been given to them by Paul was actually true. And so they knew from experience that what Paul was saying was right and good. And then lastly, the words heard and seen in me, those are two that are supposed to go together, speaking of the example that Paul had. Not only did Paul teach them these things from the scriptures, and not only did they accept these things as being true, but then they had a life, a living, breathing, walking, talking example of what these things were and how to actually do these things. This is why it's so important for you to hang out with other Christians, because their influence will teach you what the scriptures are. How to obey the scriptures in a practical way. You'll learn things by fellowshipping with Christians that you can't learn any other way, which is why we're told in Hebrews to not forsake the gathering together of ourselves. And then finally, I'll just mention this, and then we'll draw it to a close here with some discussion. But notice the consequence. If you practice these things, if you actually put these things into practice and become a kind of person that is truthful and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, if that's what's characterizing your life, the consequence of that is going to be that the God of peace will be with you. In other words, you're going to experience not a mere intellectual Christianity, but a living and a vibrant one, where God actually is tangibly in intimate, daily, moment-by-moment relationship to you, that you will have a sense that God is with you. And I won't take the time to show you all the places in the scriptures that say that that experience comes through obedience, but it is a biblical theme. Obedience to God's commandments increases our sense of the nearness of God to us. And so that's why he says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. And again, notice that the promise of God here does not include a change in your circumstances. But what it does say is that God himself will be with you through the circumstances that tempt you to anxiety. It's the Isaiah 41:10 comes to mind. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He will never abandon us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be with us. And the best way that we can take advantage of that promise is to simply trust him, to obey him, and to enjoy the tangible sense of his presence that comes along with that so often. So, with that, let's end with some discussion. What are some thoughts that you guys have had on this lesson, and what has been an encouragement to you?
Go ahead.
Hey, Justin.
Yeah.
Hey, thank you very much. I think you did a really fantastic job, exposing this text. I think it's very appropriate for all of us as Christian to live by, and it's to think, to dwell on, and practice, like the main verbs that you were saying. And, you know, with that context of the text, I think it's so important to know that who our God is, as far as his attribute, his perfection, his promise, and we must, you know, be obedient to and gaze upon Christ in the midst of what we're going through right now. And I pray that our young people will hold truth to the word of God and not to be anxious about what's going on, but bring their petition before God in prayer, in line with scripture, in line with God's will for us. And I think we should overcome this. We should be people that not to, you know, being anxious about what's going on, because we have a great God who is faithful, who knows everything, who is under control, who is sovereign over everything. And because of that, it's so we would have the opportunity to talk to our relatives, friends that who are not in that same situation as we are, that we know the truth, and the truth is from who our God is. So I just want to commend you on that, and appropriate for our young people right now to have listened to that. And I think to dwell on it, think on it, and to practice would be the manifestation of our love and our faith in Christ. So thank you very much for that.
Yeah, absolutely. You guys know too that you got to figure this out eventually. Mm-hmm. So there's no time like the present. You know, you can't think to yourself like, oh man, like I'll figure it out after COVID's over. I just got to weather this, and then I'll figure it out when things are easier. News for you, things will not get easier. They will not. And so you have to figure it out now.
Agree.
Many times that back when I was going through the excruciating process of dating, and that's what it is. It was not Suzanne, just generally speaking. so just make a little clarification there. I would go through a relationship and then break up, and then I would be confronted with all these shortcomings in my own life. And one of the things that I had to realize was, man, I got to figure these things out now, because the same problems are going to come up in the next relationship. And if I don't deal with these things head on, then I'm just going to do exactly the same thing in this next relationship that I just did in this past one. Same thing is true here. If you don't figure out anxiety in the present, you'll never figure it out. You can't put it off. So, you know, use that as an opportunity to really grab this thing by the throat and take it down, wrestle it to the ground, make it submit. So, well, with that, I should probably get downstairs and rest my voice for a little bit. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the privilege that it is to know you and to be in constant communion with you. I pray that you would be with us as we go to, for me to preach and for everyone else to listen to your word preached. I pray that you would really be the one who is speaking through me and not just me speaking in my own strength. I pray that it would be an encouraging message, and that people would be both comforted and convicted, because often those two things go hand in hand. I pray that you would be with all of us through the remainder of this trial that you've decided to be necessary for our country, and that you'd help us persevere in faith to the other side, and that we would be able to gather in hearty thanksgiving very, very soon. In your name we pray. Amen. All right.